All right, we actually have five sermon texts to read today. I know that fills some of you with fear and awe and nervous laughter. But there's only one of them that actually is longer than two verses. So let me ask you to turn to that one. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, if you're looking for Psalm 115 in the blue Bibles that are under the chairs in front of you, page 510. For the last 2 weeks, I have opened the sermon with a reading from another sermon, a sermon that a man named John Stott once preached, in which he was describing what the church is called to be, what the church is called to look like. So far from John Stott, we have heard of a worshiping church, and we have heard of a caring church. Today, we're going to hear him describe for us a serving church. This is John Stott, referring to a serving church. Let me read this to you. I have a dream of a church which is a serving church, which has seen Christ as the servant and has heard his call to be a servant too. A church which is delivered from self-interest. A church which is turned inside out, giving itself selflessly to the service of others. A church whose members obey Christ's command to live in the world, to permeate secular society, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A church whose people share the good news of Jesus simply, naturally, and enthusiastically with their friends. A church which diligently serves its own parish, meaning its own nearest neighbors in its city. A church which diligently serves its own parish, residents and workers, families and single people, nationals and immigrants, old folk and little children. A church which is alert to the changing needs of society, sensitive and flexible enough to keep adapting its program to serve more usefully. A church which has a global vision and is constantly challenging its young people to give their lives in service and constantly sending its people out to serve. I have a dream of a serving church. Five scripture texts this morning. Please stand. This is God's word. It is faithful and true and given to you in love. We begin with Psalm 115, the first nine verses. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. John chapter 1, verse 18 says this, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right hand has made him known. Later on in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, Jesus is in conversation with his disciples. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, beginning a long description of the person of Jesus. It begins this way. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Our last reading, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Let us pray. Father, according to Your Word, the Lord Jesus Christ stands as a signal for all people, so that all the nations may inquire of His glory and of His grace. And we, His church, are wrapped up in that beautiful work. Help us to see that today more clearly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I remember one of my very first serious conversations about the Christian faith with a skeptic. I usually very much enjoy those kind of conversations. This was back in college. It was one of my first attempts to speak to a friend about the Christian faith whom I knew to be an unbeliever. And my friend, the skeptic, at one point in our conversation, he said to me in this sort of lazy, laid-back, kind of resigned sort of way, he said, "Listen, if God wants me to believe in Him, why doesn't He just show Himself to me? I mean, why can't I go somewhere and see Him?" I have a problem. I have a problem believing in something I can't see. You ever had that conversation with a skeptic? There's lots that a Christian can say in response to that, but today, like, that we believe in things we can't see all the time, actually. But today, because we are in the midst of a sermon series on the church, let me respond to that question with this. The problem of God's invisibility, now understand, I don't think of this as a problem at all. I'm using the language of the skeptic for a moment. The problem of God's invisibility is not a new thing. There has been a long history of this. In fact, what I'd like to do right now is give you a brief overview of this history of the invisibility and visibility of God. It's not a new thing. Can you imagine, just think for a minute, can you imagine the conversations that the Jews in the Old Testament would have with their pagan neighbors in the ancient world, where a pagan neighbor would say to a Jew, "You worship a God? Really? You worship a God? Well, where is He? Why can't I see your God? You come with me to my home. You come to me with me to my temple. I will show you my gods. I will show you our gods. You can see them. You can look at them. They have mouths, and they have noses, and they have ears, and they have eyes. They have hands. They have feet. They have everything. You mean to tell me that you Jews worship an invisible God? That's crazy." To the pagan mind, that's crazy. How do you know? Like, where is He? How do you know? That's why Psalm 115 began, well, verse 2 of it, began with this. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases." But then, you remember the next part of Psalm 115? In the next part of Psalm 115, we see that the Jews also had something else that they would say into this conversation, something else that they would say about these pagan gods, about these pagan idols. They would say to their pagan neighbors about their idols, "Yes, your God, He has a mouth, but He does not speak with it. Your God has eyes, but He does not see you. Your God has ears, but He does not hear you when you call to Him. Your God has a nose, but He does not smell. Your gods, they have hands, but they do nothing with their hands. Your God has feet, but he never goes anywhere. Our God," the Jewish people would say, "our God does all of those things. He has spoken to us. We have His word. He does see us. His eyes are on us wherever we go. He does hear us. He hears us when we call to Him. with his nose. He takes in the aroma of our sacrifice when we worship him. And his nose can evaluate the aroma of our sacrifice. He knows if our worship is true, genuine, heartfelt worship, or if it's just fake worship. He knows this. With his hands, our God made the very earth that you are standing on. And also with his hands, our God has stretched out again and again in might and in power. He has stretched out his hands to rescue his people from the jaws of their enemy time and time again. But your God? Your God is just silver or gold or wood or something like that. Something that you made with your own hands. Your God is nothing. And sometimes the Hebrew prophets would actually have some fun with this kind of thing. Sometimes you ought to read the middle of Isaiah 44. It's the middle part of Isaiah 44, which is can be summarized basically this way, where the Hebrew prophet says to the pagan nations, now let me get this straight. You cut down a cedar tree. And then with half of the cedar tree, you made yourself a fire to keep yourself warm and to bake your bread. And then with the other half of the cedar tree, you made a god and began to worship it. And you're bowing down before this block of wood that you yourself cut down and carved. Have I got that right? The Hebrew prophets would also respond that way to their pagan nations, neighbors. But you know what? The true people of God, they were always longing for the Lord to make himself known. To make himself known to the nations of this world so that they might see him. So that they might believe upon him. And guess what? At the incarnation, that's exactly what happened. John chapter 1, verse 18. This is our second sermon text for today. John 1, 18. No one has ever seen God, he says. No one has ever seen God. Remember the hymn? He is immortal, invisible, God only wise. And yet, now Jesus Christ has revealed him. Has revealed God to us very clearly and very simply, so to speak. In Jesus Christ, we can know God. We can be acquainted with God. Now, to be sure, the true people of God before the incarnation, they also knew. They knew God. They had seen God in a sense, but that was nothing. That was nothing compared to what we've seen and heard of God in the person and in the work and in the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the incarnation is. The incarnation is God making God known. God making God known, John 1:18. God making God visible. That's exactly what Jesus was saying to Philip in the John 14 passage that we read. Remember, they're in this conversation, and Philip says at one point to Jesus, Jesus, just show us the Father. Enough hints. Just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. We want to know God. That's the only thing that will satisfy us. The disciples had not yet grasped what the incarnation meant. They had not yet understood what they were looking at when they were looking at Jesus. And so Jesus now helps them to grasp it. Jesus says to Philip, he says to all the disciples who were present, he is saying this to us today in his word. He says, do you not yet know who I am? I am the one who reveals God to you. If you've seen me, you've seen God. That's what Paul was writing in that passage of Scripture that John read for us earlier today. Jesus could also have said this, in my face you see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Listen, if you get to know Jesus Christ, you will see more of the glory of God than Moses saw at Mount Sinai. Do you understand that? If you get to know Jesus Christ, you will very clearly get to know God. That's what Paul is saying in that word that we read from Colossians 1. You want to understand who Jesus is? The first thing, Paul is going through a lot of information about who Jesus is in that passage, but the first thing on the list, the first thing you need to know about Jesus is that he is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus, the invisible has become visible. So if you want to understand who God is, look to Jesus. The book of Hebrews says this. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. However, you know how a skeptic would respond to all of this so far? And listen, some of you may be here this morning, you may be somewhat in that camp, somewhat skeptical about everything that the Christian faith teaches, but you're here and you're willing to listen and to explore and to investigate, and I'm very glad that you're here, and I'd love to talk more about these things. But here's what a skeptic might say so far. Okay, that's all very well and nice and good. In Jesus of Nazareth, you know, the invisible God is made clear. He's the image of the invisible God. But that was around 2,000 years ago, right? Is there any way that God can be made visible for me today? Is there anything I can look at today that would help me understand the invisible God better? I'm glad you asked. The last of the five texts that we read today was 1 John 4, verse 12. Remember, it started this way. No one has ever seen God. Did that sound familiar? Those were the exact words that started John chapter 1, verse 18, which we also read. In fact, it's the very same author who's writing both sentences. It's John the Apostle. He wrote the gospel about Jesus Christ's life, and he wrote three epistles to the church. He wrote the last book of the Bible as well. But it's the very same author. In the gospel, he was saying this, no one has ever seen God. But in Jesus Christ, the presence and the love of God was made known to us in this really amazing way. And now, in his first epistle, which was written decades after Jesus ascended back up into heaven, now he writes these words again. No one has ever seen God. But now he's going to conclude the sentence differently. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, he's writing to the church. If we, the church, love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God, but in the church, the presence and the love of God is made known. So listen, here's what we've said so far this morning. We've gone through a brief history of the invisibility and the visibility of God, and it was a very brief history. Actually, I had no idea how much the Bible talks about God's invisibility until I was preparing the sermon this week. The Bible has a lot to say about the invisibility of God. This was indeed just a brief history. But so far in the progress of history, the history ends here. This is where it ends, the church. The church is where God's love and God's presence are made visible to this world again. It's the church. The church is God's new humanity, God's renewed humanity, God's transformed humanity. You understand that the church of Jesus Christ, we are the only part of humanity that is no longer centered on Adam. We are the only part of humanity that is no longer defined by Adam. We are the new humanity that has now been recentered upon Christ and redefined, no longer defined by the work of Adam, the rebellion, the sin of Adam, but defined by the obedience and the faithfulness of Christ. The church is called to be this living embodiment of the gospel. The gospel, a community built around the gospel made visible. The church is called to be this sign, the signpost of the kingdom of God, this demonstration to all of the world that this is what it looks like when the fallen, unruly children of Adam are forgiven of their sins, restored to God, reconciled to their Heavenly Father. This is what the new humanity looks like. Forgiven, restored, reconciled. The church is supposed to be the setting forth to all the world, for all the world to see, a city on a hill, right? It is a setting forth for all the world to see, visually as well as verbally, by word and by deed, for all the world to see the good news of Jesus Christ, through whom we know and we may make known the presence and the love of the invisible God. You teachers among us, several teachers with us here in this church family, from school, from home, from on-the-job training kind of roles at work. You teachers, you know something of educational theory, right? I'm sure all of you know far more about educational theory than I ever will. But in educational theory, we learn this. We learn that it's much easier for a human being to learn something when they see it and when they experience it, and not just when they merely hear it only. It's much easier to understand and learn something when you see it and experience it and not merely hear it. That's how we were made. We were made for seeing and for hearing, for word and for deed. You know, that's how the human being was made. These things belong together. We're not just ears with brains attached. We're also eyes, and we're bodies that experience things. People need to hear the gospel from the church. And the people of this world, they also need to see the gospel in the church. They need to see how the gospel has changed us and transformed us and made us new. We are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. The church is called to look like the things that we talk about. That's the deal. The church is called to look like what we are talking about. The gospel is not just empty words. It's not just abstract ideas. Pretty ideas, but it's not just abstract ideas. The gospel is to be lived out. It is a life lived in Christ, in community, lived in Christ, joyfully and fully and richly. The Christ who died for his people and rose again on their behalf and who reigns now. No one has ever seen God, but in the church, his love and his presence is made visible. Now listen, if you've been around the church for a considerable amount of time, you might feel a certain way about that. You might feel something like this. I've seen that. I've seen in the church the love of God made visible. I've seen the presence of God made visible in the life of the church. I have seen that. But through my years in the church, I've also seen a lot of not that. In the church, I've seen a lot in the church that is not the love of God made visible. It's not the presence of God made visible. Trust me, I get that. I understand exactly where you're coming from. And that leads us to our final words this morning. First, just a quick FYI to those of you who are following along with the sermon from the sermon notes, sermon outline page on that back table. There's always sermon notes for both adults and children. If you're following along, you'll see that the third point there this morning says something like the situation today and the right questions to ask. When I was working on the sermon, I realized that I'm just not yet omnisciently wise enough to know all the right questions to ask. So we're changing that third point of the sermon this morning. You can just mark that out and you can put in its place a picture. Those words, a picture. We'll get to that in a minute. But first, let me say this, that if the church is indeed the way that the invisible God is making his love and his presence visible for the world today, and yet, if the church is full of sinners like me and like at least two or three of you, right? If the church is full of sinners, that's not going to look exactly the same way that it looked back when Jesus of Nazareth, the holy and righteous Son of God, was making the invisible God visible. It's not going to look that same way anymore. All right? It's going to look a little bit different. So, okay, what does it look like? You remember Psalm 115? Psalm 115, speaking of the worship of idols, verse 8 said this, "Those who make them will become like them, and so do all who trust in them." This is a spiritual rule. You can just write it down. It is a spiritual rule. You will always become more and more like the thing that you are really worshiping. It's kind of scary. You will always become more and more like the thing that you really worship. Whatever it is that you set up as the center of your life, and you are defining your entire life around this thing, you are looking to this thing to give you life and to give you meaning and purpose in life. Whatever it is that is the center of your loves and your affections, it can be the worship of money, the worship of power, the worship of control, the worship of your work. It's my work that gives me life. It's my work, my job that gives me meaning and purpose in life. It can be the worship of comfort and leisure. It could be the worship of sports. Sports is at the center of my life. It could be the worship of image and beauty, these sorts of things. Whatever it is, you will always become more and more like the thing that you worship. That's just a spiritual rule. This last Wednesday night in the adult Bible study, this is exactly what we talked about. We called it the Psalm 115:8 rule. You always become more and more like the thing that is at the center of your loves, the thing that you are, in fact, worshiping. In fact, we talked about, we were in 2 Kings. We talked about the Israelites who began to worship Assyrian idols. You know what eventually happened to those Israelites who were worshiping Assyrian idols? They literally became Assyrians. The Assyrians came in and conquered these Israelites and then carried them away, and they were never to return. They just got completely assimilated in the life of the Gentile Assyrian nation. You always become like the thing you worship. They literally became Assyrians. They ceased being Israelites. But you know what? Praise be to God. That spiritual rule is also in effect. It also works when you're worshiping the true and living God. When we truly are worshiping Him, we are becoming more and more like Him all the time. More godly. Through constant repentance of our sins, through constant renewal in our faith, through constant worship, through constant obedience to His will. As we make God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, more and more the center of our affections, the center of our loves, and looking more and more to receive our life and our meaning and our purpose from Him, that is how the love and the presence of the living God Himself is made more and more visible in the life of the church, in the work of the church. Perhaps we'll devote more of a sermon to that one day before we finish the series. But listen, in closing today, let me take you to a picture. This is a picture from Nuremberg, Germany. You who are history buffs, you'll recognize Nuremberg perhaps as the place of the Nuremberg trials. That's where all the Nazis were tried after World War II was ended. This is that same city, but this is centuries before then. Nuremberg, Germany. Around the time of the Protestant Reformation, the leaders of a church in the center of that town, the leaders of St. Lawrence Church, and that church, by the way, was the city's signature landmark. You can still Google it. You can still see pictures of it. These two huge towers on the front of the church. Beautiful, huge towers on the front of the church. The church leaders were trying to decide what picture, what work of art would hang in this place in the church where this huge, ginormous work of art has always hung. There's always been a very large piece of artwork in that church. But now times were changing. Their theology was changing. The Protestant Reformation. And it was time for a new picture. What picture would they hang in this place where this huge work of art had always hung? What would they put there? Would it be a big picture of Christ's crucifixion? Would it be the nativity scene? Would it be an image of the last judgment? Would it be one of the miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000? Churches were large into art at this time in history. What would it be? Beautifully, what they decided on was a portrait of Nuremberg itself, the city in which the church stood. And let me try to describe this piece of art to you. It's a sunny, ordinary day, and you see the surrounding hills around Nuremberg. It's beautiful. But nestled within the surrounding hills, there's this city. And in that city, you see all the shops and you see the homes all huddled up together. And you see people just going about the everyday details of their work or of their family life. And then, in the very center of the city, rising up out of the midst of the city, you see those two huge towers of this church, of St. Lawrence Church. So here's the deal. You have to picture this. In the heart of the beautiful landscape, there's a city. And in the heart of the city, there's a church. And in the heart of the church, inside of this portrait was the picture. of that very landscape and of that very city and of that very picture, all reproduced inside the picture. You understand? It's all inside the larger portrait. So you're looking at the picture, but then you see the picture again inside the picture, which is inside the church, which is inside the city, which is around that surrounding landscape. And part of the point of that work of art was this. Why is our church here again? One very important reason that our church is here is to serve this city in the name of Jesus Christ. To make the invisible God visible to the people of this city. To be salt and light in a city set on a hill to this city. Our church, one reason we're here is to be a signpost, to be a demonstration, to be a setting forth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to this city. Why? Because no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. But the church is here to make God's love and God's presence known. To make something of God visible. That's our calling. Let us pray. Lord God, as John Stott described the serving church, we now again want to turn his words into prayer. We pray, O God, that we might be a church in your grace that has seen Christ as the servant of all the world, and to be a people who have heard his call to be servants in his name. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but ourselves as your servants in Jesus' name, as the scriptures say. Lord, make us to be a people who are delivered from self-interest, a people who are turned inside out, giving of ourselves selflessly to the service of others. Lord, may we be a church whose members obey Christ's command to live in this world, permeating this world, to be salt and light and a city on a hill for this world. Lord, make us a people who share the good news of Jesus Christ and his work and what he accomplished when he walked out of that tomb. May we share this simply and naturally throughout our lives and enthusiastically with all that you've given us to love and to know. Lord, may we be a church which diligently serves our parish, residents and workers, families and singles, nationals and immigrants, old people and little children. Lord, make us a church which is alert to the changing needs of our society. Make us a people who are sensitive and flexible enough to keep adapting in appropriate ways that we may serve more usefully. Lord, give us a global vision. And I pray, Lord, that we may constantly challenge one another to give our lives in service. May we be a people sent out into the world to serve in the great name of Jesus Christ.